Good afternoon. Well, I guess it's still morning. Let me see. Yep. Good morning, everybody. Man, the end of the summer already. Can you believe it? Seems like we haven't had much summer. And let all the gardens say that it's over and done with. Salt and Molly, sounds like her garden's pretty well done. Our garden's pretty well done. You know, so I guess it's time for the fall holy days to take off. In that down a little. Man, I don't know. We came, of course, from the Columbus area this morning and thought, well, we'd just swing through McDonald's and get us a cup of coffee and a egg McMuffin. Man, there were lines around the building about three times. And we first stopped over at Buckeye Lake, and that line was clear around the building. And then we decided, we'll just go to Zanesville. Came to Zanesville, wasn't any better, so ended up having to go in. But we started in plenty of time, so, no problem. But great message, Brent. Appreciate that. Always get excited about the fall holy days, you know, holy day season, especially the fall holy day season. And I don't know about you, but anytime I can hear anything about the holy days, it's exciting. I mean, so much hope in the holy days that the rest of the world doesn't have. It's, you just wish everybody understood what it was about and could participate in it now, but that's not the way it is. One other announcement I'd like to make, I don't know if you heard or not. Most everybody knows John Seifert, and, he's a... he has a business. He does some contracting work. And also, one of his main parts of the business is he paints these big tanks that they use in the oil fields. You know, he works for a company or subcontracts from a company. They make these tanks for the oil field. And it's close to John, and they take them over to his shop, and he paints the outside, the collars of the company that's buying the tank, and then they also paint the inside of them, have to put some kind of special paint on the inside, keep them from deteriorating and rusting and that kind of thing. Last Saturday night, his business burnt down, burnt to the ground. And I talked to him a couple times this week, and everything, I mean, how well can things go when your business burns down, you know, but fortunately, he had been in the process of building another building, and it's about three-quarters of the way finished, so they're going to move the paint operation over to that to the new building as soon as he's able to move into it. But pretty much in his old shop, pretty much burned everything except the office. Talked to him yesterday, and he said, well, saved his office records and saved his computers. He said there's a lot of smoke damage, but at least they'll work. And he didn't burn. The fire didn't burn everything in the office. I mean, can you imagine your payroll records and all your files and POs and people you're dealing with and all that stuff go up in smoke? I mean, start from the beginning. But he says he's doing well, and he said, luckily, it's not going to mean he's going to lose his business. And he's got about 30 people that work for him, and the paper, I guess, I didn't see the article in the paper, but the paper on Sunday or Monday said that 30 people lost their jobs. And he said, those 30 people that work for him, says none of them's missed a day of work. So how the media is. What is it they say? Don't believe anything you hear and only half of what you read. So, but anyway, John's doing well, but I'm sure he'd appreciate everybody's prayer, especially losing a business like that and all that happening right before the feast. You try to get everything wrapped up before the feast so you can go and try to have as little worry as possible. And then your business burns down. I mean, that's pretty devastating. But remember John Connie in your prayers? They're handling it well and going forward, and everything seems to be as well as possible, going as well as possible right now. So just remember John and Connie in your prayers, though. You know, God does great things, and he said that, luckily they had some cash reserves that they hadn't, they'd been kind of holding back and hadn't spent, and they've got means to continue on. So God still watches out for his people, although bad things happen sometimes. Okay? All right. Today I'd like to start out by asking a question. And, I've thought about this question off and on throughout my years. And sometimes when you're just sitting looking at the clouds rolling by and leisurely thinking, this question may come to mind. And the question I'd like to ask is, what is the greatest event in world history? What's the greatest event you can think about in world history? I mean, there's been a lot of things happen, in the history of the world. But what do you think is the greatest event that has happened? It may have been one of the great wars. Some historians may say that, it was this war or that war. Maybe it was the Industrial Revolution. Without the Industrial Revolution, we may still be plowing with sticks and, killing animals with bows and arrows all the time to get something to eat. Or maybe it was an invention, some invention that has, was it the wheel? For a long time they said, the wheel was probably one of the greatest inventions when it was invented. Or how about electricity? The world runs on electricity now, it seems like. Or was it the computer? Without the computer, we'd barely made it to the moon. I guess a lot on the moonshot, Neil Armstrong, when he went to the moon, a lot of those calculations were done on a slide rule. Can you imagine going to the moon and working things out on a slide rule instead of punching a button and a computer telling you exactly how far you are off the ground and how fast you're going, how much fuel you used, and what's the rate of the fuel usage, and how far away you are from the Earth, and when you have to leave? I mean, computer tells them all that stuff now. But computer was pretty amazing. Well, I thought about this question, and even as great as all these things are, this ties right in with what Mr. Theoc was talking about. And could the greatest event in history be the events that are underneath the umbrella of the holy days? Greatest events in history. Could it be the holy days? God's whole holy day plan. That could be the greatest event in history. Without that plan, there's no hope for mankind. And without that plan, mankind probably would have never been created. So let's look at the holy days for a moment in respect to how important are the holy days to the rest of the world. How important are they to the rest of the world? So I'm going to go through basically all the holy days, and we're going to talk a little bit about each one. Although Passover isn't a holy day per se, it's an event that starts off the annual holy days. We read in Exodus 12, 5 through 7, about how a lamb without blemish was taken and chosen and then later killed, and some of the blood spread on the doorposts and on the lintels of the over the door. And we understand how that sign of that blood was a symbol of Christ's blood that is spread over us for our sins. But to the Israelites at that time, that was their ticket to getting out of the house without being killed. You know, the death angel didn't enter that house that night when they saw the blood over the doorpost. And I think anyone at that time had any inkling or an idea of what that really symbolized. You know, they didn't realize that it represented a future happening in the world, and they didn't realize that the blood that they were spreading on the doorpost and around the door represented the blood of their Savior. But it was the blood of the very Son of God that saved us, and that was spread over us and over our sins so that we can be forgiven of our sins. But that was an important night for the rest of the world also. You know, it's our sins that separate us from God. You know, let's look back in Isaiah 59 for a moment. You know, when we're talking about our sins and how bad are our sins, some people say, well, yeah, you know, we may not be perfect, but we aren't all that bad. But let's look in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, what it says about sin. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. In verse 1 it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But it's your iniquities that has separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." You know, it's our sins that come between us and God. It's our sins that separate us. God cannot stand to be around sin. So when we sin, you know, that puts us further away from being in touch with God. So it was the sacrifice of Christ that has removed this sin so that we can have that communication with our Father. Was that the most important event in the world at the time? Or was it more important than even the birth of Christ? Because without the birth of Christ to a human being, there wouldn't have been anyone to sacrifice for our sins. And that too was a pretty important point in history. Well, let's look at the first holy day, which is the Days of Unleavened Bread. And although the Days of Unleavened Bread run for 7 days, how important are these days? Keeping the Days of Unleavened Bread is a time that we show our commitment to God. How committed are we to God's ways? And how committed are we to following God's laws? You know, we just read about how our sins separate us from God and from the Father, and we know that during the Days of Unleavened Bread, we are forced to focus on our sins. Focus on what it takes to remove the sins from our lives. You know, and that's pretty important. How do we get sin out of our lives? Excuse me. How do we improve our character? And it could mean whether we are going to be in God's family or not. And we cannot have any sin between us and God our Father. You know, what's it going to be like, or how is God going to guarantee that when we are in His family that we wouldn't do the same thing that Lucifer did? You know, I don't understand really that aspect, because Lucifer had it all. Let's look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. And just see how perfect this individual was. Ezekiel 28 and verse 11 through 15. And it says that Lucifer was created perfect And yet, we know that he turned his back on God and on everything that God stands for. You know, how can that be? You know, he was perfect when he was created. He was right there with God in his very throne room, and yet iniquity was found in him. If we are in God's family, could we make the same mistake? Well, I'm sure that God has made steps or taken steps to make sure that doesn't happen. But during the days of unleavened bread, they are important. Important for in the events of history. Because individuals are making concerted effort and concentrated effort in our minds to remove the sin and earthly thoughts that we find in ourselves. So, let's read verse 11, Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 11. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection." You know, Lucifer was perfect, God says. "You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." You know, he was there when man was created. And it says, "Every precious stone was your covering." Verse 14, it says, "You are the anointed cherub who covers." You know, he was right there in God's throne room, and he covered God's throne and perhaps held his wings over God's head. "I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created." Are we going to be perfect when we're changed? I hope so. I hope so. And hope that last line doesn't apply to anybody at that time. It says, "Till iniquity was found in you." So, you know, what guarantees does God have that when humanity has changed the spirit, that they won't turn his back on God and be as Satan was? Perhaps it's all this life that we're fighting through Satan's world and, upholding God's ways. Perhaps that's the test, and we'll have even greater resolve when we're changed to spirit beings. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 18 for a moment. And just to see what we have to overcome. Romans 1, and you know, sometimes I cringe to even think that I'm human, and I have thoughts and tendencies like every other human. And this part of Romans are talking about what human nature is like. And this is what we're fighting in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness." So there are those that hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, "Because that which is known of God is manifest or shown in them. For God manifested it to them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." You know, I saw a program on TV here, well, it's been a couple, 3 months ago. There were some scientists supposedly telling us about six great things that just happened to allow the earth and humanity to be here today. Six things that just happened, you know, just out of happenstance. One of them was, well, when supposedly the Big Bang happened and the earth is projected out through space, why did it more or less stop at a certain spot from the sun? You know, now we got this perfect distance from the sun. And they said, well, it just happened to stop there. You know, and something else that just happened was that there was this planet called the moon that stopped the same time, and for some reason it's just started orbiting around this Earth that stopped just at this certain place. And then it's going around this perfect orbit of the sun. You know, so we have seasons. I mean, that boggled these astrologers or whatever they called themselves. And then there, you know, it reached a point where I had to shut it off because I couldn't listen to it anymore. But they were talking about, well, there wasn't any water on the Earth. And when this Big Bang Theory happened, it was all these asteroids that were just, you know, flying through the heavens. And it just so happened that some of these asteroids had water on them. And these asteroids that had water on it just bombarded the Earth until it filled the Earth with water. It's like, where'd water come from, you know? I mean, first they tell us there's no water, and now they're saying that all these asteroids had water on them, and they just happened to hit the Earth. The asteroids disappeared and left the water. I mean, and these people were serious. I mean, they were excited about it, you know? And I'm like, man. And, you know, when I read this group of verses here, it just brings that to light. You know, it says in verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His lasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." You know, there isn't any excuse to try to come up with all these, you know, far out reasons or theories of how the earth was created. You know, they didn't even get into how man was created. You know, that was another subject. But it says, because that, knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, and neither gave thanks. So, for some reason or other, they just cannot turn to God and say, God created all this. You know, if you look at the way the earth lives in harmony with itself, with the plant life, with the rain, with the bugs, with the trees, with, you know, the humans, with everything we're given to live on, even oil and coal and that type of thing. You know, it was put here to sustain man. But it says, they became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. You know, these were supposedly college doctorates. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You know, and, you know, the common person can look at them and say, boy, isn't that the truth? You know, isn't that the truth? And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You know, there have been many, many civilizations that have carved images of God, made Him look like a man, made Him look like a cow, made Him look like a bird. You know, what they think God looks like, they carved it out of wood and says, this is God. Therefore, God gave him up to the lust of their hearts, to uncleanliness, or uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You know, and you can go on and read clear out through verse 38 or 32. But it's amazing. Yeah, but that's what we're fighting. And you know, it is clear that it is Satan's world. And in Galatians 5, verse 19, Galatians 5:19, there's also a list of human attitudes and practices that will cause individuals not to be part of God's kingdom. And the main thing I would like to look at on this verse, Galatians 5:19, is the fact that after looking at all these things, verse 21, the last part of verse 21, it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, with things going on in the world today, the way they are with the gays and all that stuff, you know, they're in the process of writing things like this out of the Bible. They're in the process of changing the Bible, writing it to suit themselves. You know, it will not be, you know, God's Word, but they'll advertise it as being God's Word. But these are the ways we see all around us, and even more these days, as, you know, our government and its leaders are promoting breaking away from Bible principles and Bible teachings. What the days of unleavened bread represent is becoming a more and more important event as we show our commitment and dedication to God's way of life. So, that may be one of the most important events that happened in the history of the world. Well, the next holy day, of course, is Pentecost, and it's a celebration of two events. One is the day that the Holy Spirit was given to the New Testament church, and number two is to celebrate the calling of the first fruits. We can read the examples in the Old Testament of how Israel struggled trying to keep God's laws and His statutes. You know, we think of God of the Old Testament as being right there with them, right there with the Israelites. And they saw and lived through the miracles that were done in Egypt. Can you imagine being there in Egypt when the miracles were happening? You know, I kind of calculated how long it took from plague number one and to go through the last plague, number 12. 12 or 10? I forget. Well, I know which ones they were, but anyway, they lived through those plagues, every one of them. And that took about 2 months to happen. You know, and I imagine myself as an Israelite living back in those days and going through these plagues one at a time. And yet, we could see the Egyptians being devastated and the Israelites weren't hurt by them. And finally, coming down to the night that they were leaving Egypt, they're leaving some place that they'd been slaves for 420 years, and they're walking out, never lifting a hand, never lifting a weapon, never threatening anybody. All they had to do is pack their stuff up and get out of Dodge. Well, down Egypt, actually. You know. But they, you know, that's what they had to do. You know, just follow what they were told and they would be in good shape. So, they go on out of Egypt and they come to the Red Sea. Now, we're told that the Israelites were all worked up, of course, about being trapped between the mountains and the Red Sea, and they didn't know what to do. They thought the end was near, and God opens up the water, and they walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. You know, I would think that it should have impressed somebody, wouldn't you? You know, if that had happened, do they think, like they try to teach you today, that, well, this happened to be a big wind, and they went through where the water was shallow anyway, and all that. Yeah, right, and all these soldiers fell down and drowned in it. I mean, it just doesn't make sense what they try to tell you. But the Israelites, after they see all that, and they're given the commandments, Mount Sinai, and they said, yes, we will do everything that you have said, God, and we will follow you. And it wasn't 3 days later and they're grumbling about not having any water. You know, God's not going to take care of us. We should have stayed in Egypt. We're going to die. You know, where's their faith? They had none. They could not see beyond their nose, evidently. But part of the problem was they didn't have God's Holy Spirit in them. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit in them, although He was there in the cloud and He was there in the fire. You know, that wasn't enough to cause the Israelites to follow God's way of life. And then, of course, we have the history of the next 40 years. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them, and they couldn't just do it by themselves. So how important was it to the world to receive the Holy Spirit? You know, in John 16, we're told by Jesus Christ what the Spirit was going to do for us. You know, what the Spirit would do for us on that last night when He was talking to the disciples. He said the Holy Spirit was going to give us understanding. It would be there to protect us. You know, and the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's the power, the very power of God. The Holy Spirit is our communication line to the Father. It's our connection to the Father through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was going to help us to conquer the trials that we're faced with throughout this life. And it's our communication line with God. It opens our understanding to His ways. You know, if we read John 16, that, you know, tells us through there what the Holy Spirit is going to do for us. And it's Christ that is saying, I will go and send the Spirit to you. Romans 8 and 9. Let's look at Romans 8 and 9. Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit chapter. And it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And in verse 9, it says, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Spirit of God dwells in you. So we see that it has to dwell in us. And now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In verse 11, it says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So that's why it's important that when we're baptized and we have hands laid on us, that God's Holy Spirit comes in and dwells in us. You know, because it says, those who have the Spirit in us will be resurrected as Christ was resurrected. That's why it's important that the Spirit dwells in us. Verse 12, it says, therefore, brethren, you are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. You know, we have the ability to overcome the deeds of the body that we would read about in Galatians 5:19. You know, we can overcome those things. Verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, do we really understand that it's not going to be, or it isn't just an acquaintance. You know, we're not just an acquaintance of God. It isn't that He just knows that we're out here someplace. It's we are a son of God. We are a very son. We know where our sons are. We know where our kids are. It's more than just an acquaintance. Verse 16, it says, the Spirit should be itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. You know, if we read that sentence, It says, we are heirs of God. We are His children. And it says, joint heirs with Christ. And if we're joint heirs of Christ, then we're a brother of Christ. Because we know Christ is the Son of God. And if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, God raised Christ from His grave, and God will raise us from our graves if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Verse 23, it says, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. You know, aren't we waiting for the redemption of our body? Aren't we waiting for this body to be transformed into a spirit? To do away with our aches and pains and our moanings and groanings and seeing what's happening in the world and there's nothing we can do about it but pray to God that His kingdom will come soon. You know, that's basically all we can do. And be an example to others. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we need to persevere. You know, I get so frustrated at things going on in the world, but we got to persevere. You know, God says you have to wait till I am ready, and you persevere, and then the change will come. Yeah, fly slower. Anyway. Verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. You know, this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is why God sent the Holy Spirit to us, to help in our weakness. For if we do not know what we should pray for as we should, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, do you ever get on your knees and you try to pray to God about certain things? And it just seems like when you hit your knees, you're just, man, your mind goes blank or it's cluttered or you can't bring the words. And sometimes I think, you know, say, God, you know what the problem is. You know, I'm trying to overcome this. I'm doing everything I can think of. You know, I've got to leave it in your hands. I've got to leave it in your hands. I'll go forward tomorrow and try to do the best I can, but I need your help. You know, that's what the Spirit does. It makes that intercession and it sends understanding to God and He sends it back and says, you know, I'll be there for you. I'll help you through this situation, but you've got to go forward. You got to go forward. God's not going to do it all ourselves. You know, He'll give us the strength to go through a trial. Verse 27, it says, now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So, you know, the Holy Spirit is there to help us make that communication with God. And Christ will also be there for us to help us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And there's something else about the Spirit that we need to understand, we need to remember. I think we do understand it. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, it says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. So, you know, God is preparing us for this life. He also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You know, God has given us His Holy Spirit to guarantee, it's His guarantee to us that we're going to make it, that we're going to be there, that when time comes for us to be resurrected, He'll resurrect us because He's given us the Spirit. So receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit was one of the greatest gifts God has ever given to man, and especially to the church. It's because of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit that we're justified to be called the first fruits of God. So the day of Pentecost in 31 AD was one of the most important events in the history of mankind. Let's move to the upcoming holy days that we're going to be facing here. In about 9 days, the first holy day, trumpets will be coming along. Although the events pictured by the fall holy days haven't happened yet, but they are going to be some of the greatest events that the world has ever seen, and some of the most important events that has ever happened in the world. You know, we read about the Feast of Trumpets, and we understand that it's going to be sounding of the beginning of the end for Satan and his influence on the governments of this world. Now, when I say the beginning of the end, I'm talking about the sound of the trumpet itself. The sound of the trumpet itself. You know, it's going to be amazing. Let's look at Matthew 24 for a moment. Matthew 24. And it talks about the trumpet sounding here in verse 29, starting in verse 29. And it's something that we need to keep in mind and something we need to remember when we're talking about the tribulation, we're talking about the trumpets and the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of Christ the second time. Verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So we see that this is going to be right at the end of the tribulation. It says, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So can you imagine what the rest of this world is going to be thinking? You know, we see the movies today that I see these trailers on TV about, you know, all kinds of things coming from outer space, and, you know, good thing they have Bruce Willis, because the world would be gone, you know. But I'm afraid Bruce Willis isn't going to be able to help anybody when they see the stars fall from heaven and they see the sun turning dark. You know, and the young people that know nothing about the Bible, they're going to say, hey, this is the actual thing that's happening. Something is coming from outer space. Yeah, you're right. Something is. Something that you never thought about. You know, something you don't understand, something you've never heard about, because you've never heard about the Feast of Trumpets. You know, these young people and even the older individuals, you know, will see all these things happening from the sky, and they're going to be dumbfounded. They're going to be scared to death. Verse 30, it says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn. Yeah, they're going to mourn. They're going to be afraid. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall stand or send forth his angel with a great sound of a trumpet. So when Christ comes back, you know, it's not going to be the roar of a jet engine. It's not going to be the roar of some kind of spaceship. It's going to be a trumpet that they're going to hear. The sound of a trumpet. You know, a trumpet is pretty shrill. And there won't be any ear on the earth that won't hear it. And it says, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, and from one end of heaven to another. So finally his elect are going to be gathered up and all taken to one place. In verse 29 it says it's going to take place after the tribulation. And so the world will be just on the brink of total extinction when this trumpet from heaven is going to sound. And it's going to send a signal ending Satan's rule of the world and his influence on the governments of the world. And all will see the coming of Christ. But they won't know what it is. Many won't know what it is. It's hard to imagine the fear that will be in the world at that time. And in verse 31, it says they're going to gather, the angels going to gather the elect as the trumpet sounds. And the ones who are alive at that time will also be the, will be gathered with the ones who have died up to that time. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:50. 1 Corinthians 15, we know, is the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. And starting on verse 50, you know, thinking about the Feast of Trumpets and the sound of the trump, let's read starting in verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but shall be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." At the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will raise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." You know, the very thing that we were reading there in Matthew about being changed and the elect being gathered from the four corners of the earth. Verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or the grave, where is your victory?" You know, the grave won't be able to hold those that God is raising and resurrecting at that time. And so it says, "O Hades, where is your victory?" You know, the grave has held these individuals for all these years, and now they're brought up through the grave. This is also talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, it's just great to tie all these scriptures together and to have an understanding that the people, they get a piece here and a piece there to the normal individual that's not following God's way. But to put them all together, it makes the story complete. You know, we can see what's going to happen, and we can pray for that day to come. In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, it's again, Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus or follow Christ's ways." Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." So, you know, we hear this trumpet sound. We hear this blast all over the world. They hear the blast too. And I don't know whether they'll see individuals being raised. Again, they're going to be in such a panic when they hear the trumpet that they won't know what's happening. And then have people coming out of the ground too. I mean, that's more than they could stand, I would think. You know? But it says, "The dead in Christ will raise first, and then he who is alive and remains shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You know, that's the story. That's how it's going to happen. You know, the world doesn't know it. The world still thinks that governments are going to be the answer to mankind's question. And the way things are going, then there'll be those in the government, and then there'll be those that slave of the government, it seems. But this will be the day that we've been waiting for. And this will be the day like no other day that has ever existed. In Romans 16, 17, and 18, you know, it tells us about the second coming of Christ and the conditions of the world at the time that Christ returns. And It talks in those chapters about the fall of the seed of Satan and what the world's reaction will be. And that's in Revelation 16, 17, and 18, those chapters. So if you read those chapters along with what we just read, you know, it makes a lot of sense of what's going to happen. So, you know, what up to this time or that time has been the greatest event in world history? In Revelation 19, there's another great event that we all want to be at, and that is the marriage of the Lamb. You know, this isn't a holy day, per se, but it talks about the marriage of the Lamb to the church. And it's the time when the new covenant will be placed in full effect, as it talks about in Hebrews 8. Let's look at Hebrews 8. You know, and in Hebrews 8, it's talking about the marriage of the Lamb. It's talking about the new covenant being placed in full effect at that time. Hebrews 8. You know, Hebrews is another great book. You know, it explains what Christ's coming is all about. And it explains the future of how Christ is going to be leading His people and leading His church. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, it talks about the covenant. And it says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he's talking about not what was in the covenant, but about the Israelites. It says, "God found fault with the Israelites," and as we know, the Israelites did not keep God's covenants. And so God found fault with them. That's why they were in the wilderness for 40 years. He says, "Behold, the day are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them from by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them." In other words, you know, God couldn't work with those people because they wouldn't work with Him. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds." You know, it's through the Holy Spirit that we accept God's laws. And it says, "I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, you know, come to know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." You know, that will be an important day in the events of world history. You know, when we won't have to go out and preach the gospel to everyone saying, "Well, I'm trying to convince you, you know, that Christ came to cover our sins and that God has a plan." We won't have to do that. You know, God will put His plan in people's hearts and in their minds, and we'll be living in a time when all of Satan's influences will be taken away. I don't think we can imagine what that means to us. You know, there won't be people shooting other people. There won't be people beating each other to death with clubs. There won't be, you know, greed. You know, how different will the world be, and even today would it be, if everyone would try to help everybody else? You know, and we've never had that in the history of the world. People actually trying to help. You know, there's little groups here that say, "Well, you know, I'll help this particular organization, but I'm not going to help anybody else do this or that." You know, there's organizations and groups to save the snail darters, but yet they don't stand up for the right to life, for example. You know, there's more groups against animal cruelty and nature than there is to save unborn babies. You know, that's crazy. It's crazy. In Revelation 20, verse 1, we see the next holy day talked about, which is the Day of Atonement. Revelation 20, and looking at verse 1, and it talks about, you know, the corralling of Satan and going away with Satan and putting him in this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he has to be released for a little while. But he's going to be captured for 1,000 years. And we see the one who's caused mankind's rebellion and war and problems and heartache for the last 6,000 years is finally going to be taken out of the picture for the next 1,000 years. And what a difference the world is going to be at that time. It's going to be unbelievable. Most of us live pretty peaceful lives, but how much does Satan influence us, even in our lives, in our homes? And, you know, we have to deal with people in the world. But it's going to be a great day when Satan is taken out of the world and placed in this bottomless pit, and mankind will really learn what it's like to live under God's rule. Under God's, not so much his thumb, but being able to learn how to deal with mankind and learn a proper relationship with God. You know, mankind's never had that before. But what an important day in history that's going to be. You know, that brings us to the next holy day, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a time that we're, you know, taught about in Isaiah 2, when the world will be living in what will be the closest thing to paradise since the Garden of Eden. In Isaiah 2, you know, it's always great to hear scriptures read about the holy days. I mean, I never get tired of hearing them read over and over and over, and that's our hope. You know, that's what gives us hope for the future. We know that things are going to be better than they are now. You know, we have it pretty good now, really, per se, compared to the rest of the world. But it can't compare to what God has in mind for us. In Isaiah 2, verse 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains." In other words, the government of God, the government of the Lord, is going to be placed on top of all the governments of the world. Okay, it'll be over all the governments. That's what the mountains represent here. "And that shall be exalted above the hills," you know, above all the little governments, "and all nations will flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the house of the Lord,'" or the mountain of the Lord, "'to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law." You know, the rest of the world will recognize that this is the good part of God's law that we're being taught. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I don't know if anybody's ever been to, either Fort Knox, Kentucky. They used to have that was the home of the armor there when I was in the service. And, you know, that's where they did all their tank training and learn how to do maneuvers and firing and all that. But they had a what they call a tank museum there. They had, I don't know how many, probably 100 tanks from First World War, Second World War. They had German tanks. They had Italian tanks. They had all kinds of tanks. And then they also had a tank museum in Aberdeen, Maryland, when I was up there. Again, seemed like hundreds of tanks. But have you ever looked, for example, an M60 tank and see how much iron is in that tank? To make each one of these tanks, you know, the front end of a tank is about 3 foot thick because that's what they're ramming stuff with and that's where they're getting hit with the shells and so forth. But if you take all the tanks in the world and melt them down and make plows out of them, make hoes and rakes, make productive equipment out of them and give them to the people to go out and earn or plant a garden and make a living with, you know, I don't know, make milk buckets and that kind of stuff, you know, but all the iron that's spent on military goods, it's amazing. But it says here that they're all going to be melted down and they're going to be produced into plows and pruning hooks and useful tools in order for individuals to be able to live with. It says, nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. You know, mankind learns war. You know, they could learn peace. That's what we're doing, is learning peace, but most of mankind have chosen to learn war. Up in Aberdeen, when I was up there, they have actually for the field officers, for the majors and colonels and so forth, they have a war college there where they take them in there and they teach them how to fight wars, how to do maneuvers and all that kind of thing. But it's a war college that they learn to fight. Finally, the world will have rest from the wars. They'll have rest from the weather problems. And the solutions will be given for water pollution and soil pollution and air pollution and pollution of the human mind. And as we know, even the animals will have different nature, as we read in Isaiah 11. Let's look at Isaiah 11 for a moment. And look at the nature of the animals. 11:1. Brent, come close to this. In verse 1 it says, and there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. You know, it's all these things that we'll learn. You know, how to properly respect God. How to deal with people. Give us wisdom and understanding. But that's going to rest on the Lord, the branch of Jesse. And his delight will be in the fear or the respect of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. And let's drop on down to verse 6. And it talks about the wildlife and how their nature is going to change. The wolf will also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze like an ox, and the nursing child shall play in a cobra's hole, and a weaned child shall put his hand in a viper's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." So what an important event in history that's going to be. Will it be the most important event that has ever happened? Well, we come to the last holy day in God's plan, and that's the eighth day. And I still refer to it as the last great day. But it's called the eighth day, and it's a time described in Revelation 20. Back to Revelation 20 for a moment, and in verse 11 through 15. Revelation 20 talks about the last great day, when there's going to be a second resurrection, and everyone who has ever lived will have to face the judge. And a decision going to be made whether they're going to live forever or whether they're going to be destroyed forever. And to those people, that will be the most important event in the world. Well, there's one more event that's going to take place that I think may be the most important event of all. It's in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and in verse 1. And we've heard in Hebrews of all the patriarchs that have looked forward to this city. Verse 1, it says, "I saw new Jerusalem, or the new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Will this be the most important event in the history of the world? Well, at the conclusion of it all, I think that we can see that the most important event in the world and for mankind is the execution of God's plan. As always, it's another example of how perfect our Creator and Sustainer is, and how He has planned for His creation to have a purpose, and to have reason, and to have hope. So let's all stay focused on the plan, and let us stay part of the plan, and pray for the greatest event in the history of the world to come soon. Have a good Sabbath.